Our Father, we come to you and ask that you would draw near to us, that you would help us to understand your word by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. We ask, Father, that you would not allow us to leave it in our heads, but to apply it faithfully to our hearts and to put it into practice in our lives. Father, may we be better Christians having opened your word this morning. I ask, Father, that you would guide me as I lead us in this study, and that you would use that, and that you would open your word to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been in a study through the book of Romans, and in some ways it might seem like a very quick study because we've been trying to do something close to a chapter a week. But on the other hand, there are 16 chapters, so it's taken a while even so, and then of course we haven't actually achieved the rate of a chapter a week either. Last week we got through most of Romans chapter 9, and let me just kind of set the stage for where we are now. We're at the very last part of chapter 9, and we'll go through chapter 10 here. What we saw in chapter 8 is that Paul made the case for us that God is faithful, and therefore he assures us that nothing will snatch us out of his hand. There's nothing that can stop him from the purpose that he has purposed to do of making us like Christ. Okay, that was his basic message as he ended Romans chapter 8. And so, as we begin to think about the implications of that, the first question that might arise is, well, okay, if God has a purpose for us, and therefore we can be sure and secure in him, then what about the Jews? Didn't God have a purpose for them? And doesn't it seem as though somehow that has gotten sidetracked because most of the Jews have rejected Christ? And so Paul makes an answer to that in Romans chapter 9 in terms of God's sovereignty. And then he goes on in chapter 10 to address essentially the same issue, but then he focuses on the immediate cause in terms of their own responsibility. Okay? So he's still addressing this issue. What about the Jews? How is it that we can think about the Jews in terms of God's purposes? Now, let me ask you this just to kind of set the stage. Why did the Jews expect special treatment from God? Why did they expect special treatment from God? It seems that they did. They thought that God had a saving purpose for them. And they were a set apart in some respects. Why did they expect special treatment? Okay, because of God's promise to Abraham. What did they have to do with that? What did they have to do with that? I mean, why did they think that applied to them? Okay, because they were Abraham's descendants, and he had promised to do something in Abraham's descendants. Okay? Anything else?
Well, they had experienced it. I mean, they had experienced it in special.
That's right. They had been preserved as a special people. God had delivered them out of Egypt in that tremendous deliverance that really became a paradigm for the deliverance that we experience in Christ and the central act of redemption that the Old Testament is geared around in many ways. They were included outwardly in that nation that God had chosen for himself. So they had some reason to believe that they were would expect special treatment. But they had gone and they had taken that further than it was intended. Okay? And what we saw last week was that Paul made two responses to this issue about what about the Jews? Has God failed in his purpose if the Jews are not all saved? Okay, and what he says is, first of all, not all the Jews were heirs of God's promises. That he never intended from the beginning to include every Jew in when he said, spoke of blessing Abraham's seed. Okay? It was not the children of the flesh, but it was the children of the promise that the promises were given to. And he goes and talks about some historical examples of that. But second of all, he says that don't get the idea that somehow this happened outside of God's control. That somehow this plan spun out of control and God had intended something otherwise. In fact, this is very much within the sovereign control of God, who is a God who shows mercy to whom He will show mercy, and He hardens whom He will harden. That says that in Romans chapter 9. In fact, he says in verse 29 of Romans chapter 9 that it's only the existence of a remnant. I mean, it's only the sovereign mercy of God that there is even a remnant among Israel, because some of them were saved. And so he attributes the fact that that any are saved in Israel to the fact that God exercised His mercy toward them. Okay? So in Romans 10, Paul goes on and he wants us to know two things in terms of their own responsibility to respond to the gospel. First of all, he wants us to know in general that there is no righteousness apart from receiving it from Christ by faith. Okay? The Jews got that wrong. There is no righteousness apart from receiving it from Christ by faith. And secondly, this righteousness is available to all. He wants us to know those two key things. Okay? So, let's say our memory verse together. It's at the top of that sheet that we handed out. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9. Okay, so let's begin by reading a part of this. Let's begin with Romans 9, 30. Tom, would you read 9:30 through 10:4?
Okay. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay. Now, if there's one thing we could say about this passage in terms of summarizing this passage in one sentence, I think we could say that the underlying assumption here is that the Jews have, by and large, at least as most of them, have rejected the gospel. As a people, they have rejected the gospel. Yes, there is a remnant. There are Jews. In fact, he's writing to some Jews even in this epistle. But the Jews, as a people, have rejected the gospel. Now, what I wanted to start with is to do a little bit of a historical background here. Is when did that happen? How is it that he could say that the Jews had rejected the gospel? Okay? So what I want to do is go back and look at the book of Acts, which one of the main themes of the book of Acts is how God is how the Jews rejected the gospel, and then God turned the gospel to the Gentiles. I'll just remind you, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 7 and look at the last verse or two of that. And while you do that, let me just remind you of something that happened in Acts chapter 4. Remember that the apostles were arrested and brought before the council, and they were told, do not preach in this name any longer. Okay? So the official spokespeople for the Jews had told them, we don't want to hear this anymore. So there was an initial rejection right there from the leaders of the people. And of course, it really goes back even before where, when Christ was crucified, they said, let his blood be upon us and our heads and upon our children. So there was already a mass rejection even then. Okay? Acts chapter 7, 59 through 8, 1.
Rudy, would you read?
No, wait. Jackson has that one. Okay.
They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in party agreement with letting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church of Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay. So there was a persecution, right, that arose because of the gospel right there, and they were driven out of Jerusalem for the most part. Okay? The next passage I want to look at is Acts 13:46 and following. And Lydia, would you read that for me?
Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we have to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And it said, you said, go first.
50, yeah.
But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So you notice that there was a shaking of the dust. They were saying, we're done here. We're leaving. And we're departing. In fact, we don't even want any of the dust of this place to cling to us. Because that's it. Okay? Then if you go over to Acts chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but verses 5 and 6 say, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You see, here he was still, even though he's not in Jerusalem or Judea, he's still focusing primarily on the Jews. But then it says, when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments. Again, same kind of thing, sort of a symbolic gesture of, I'm done here. And he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So we see that a very clear rejection by the Jews. In fact, they gave more than one opportunity here. And a very clear statement that they were turning to the Gentiles in the giving of the gospel. We won't go there, but the very last chapter and the very last few verses of Acts also reinforce the same point. Okay? So the Jews have, as a people, by and large, have rejected the gospel. Now, why is it that they rejected the gospel, according to the passage that we read? What did they do instead? Romans 9.
We pursued righteousness by works instead of faith.
Okay, that's right. They tried to establish their own righteousness, didn't they? They didn't think that they needed a righteousness from the outside.
And I was thinking, Sam, when you were talking about Jews rejecting the gospel of Christ, when he, after he was crucified and they had an opportunity, it seems like in God's providential plan, they've actually been rejecting it for hundreds and hundreds of years, based on the same thing Manly was saying, that their religion had become hollow, and what little bit they had, and I might add, we're the same way. We tend to want to mark up our acts rather than faith, rather than the plan of faith.
Right. And it seems that a large part of it was that they thought that merely having the words of God was enough. That having it, that's all that was required of them. That made them special. That set them apart in and of itself. But they didn't have to actually rest upon it for their own justification. They didn't, for their righteousness. They didn't take that extra step. Now, before we go any further, I want us to make sure we understand what this means. It says that in verse 30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Okay, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. So what is it to pursue or to attain righteousness? This, when it's speaking of righteousness here, it's talking about acceptance with God. Okay? Acceptance with God. This is not it's not talking about perfectly obeying God or anything like that. It's talking about being accepted before God, or being declared as not under God's judgment, as being acquitted or forgiven. So that's what it means to attain righteousness. It's to have a right standing before God, not under His judgment. Okay, so that's what happened with the Jews, is they tried to attain their own. They tried to do it themselves. Now let me just ask, kind of a focus this back on ourselves a little bit, or just people in general. Why do you think people try to establish their own righteousness? I mean, it's easier in a lot of ways to have somebody else take care of stuff for you, isn't it? Why is it that we want to do that on our own? What makes it so hard to swallow someone else's work in that on our behalf?
I think we think pretty highly of ourselves. We think we're too, and we, you know, we're pretty self-confident people, and we're, you know, want to be the ones to say we're prideful, I guess. Yeah. So.
Okay, that's right. Because when you accept someone else's righteousness, it sort of implies that you don't have it on your own, doesn't it? So it knocks your own self-image down, so to speak. Okay. Any other ideas?
It's a control issue, too. When you accept someone else's righteousness, you've got to do their work.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. In fact, I think that the way I was thinking of it, and it fits right in with that, is it's a desire for to be independent of God. To be not, because when you submit to His righteousness, you're submitting to everything about what God says about you and your need for righteousness and all that sort of thing. And so to do that is to put yourself in dependence upon God, rather than being an independent, which we would rather do. Well, let me just ask a few questions by way of application, and these are just rhetorical questions, but do we live like the Jews in our homes and in our fellowship? Do we live as though we are trying to establish our own righteousness before one another or before God? Or on the other hand, do we readily admit our own sin and our own failures? Are we willing to do that? I mean, after all, if we call ourselves Christians and we are, and we say that we have, that our standing before God is because of His righteousness, then surely we ought to take the logical step with that and work that out in our own fellowship and our own families, and be willing to say, you know, I stood before God and said, I'm a sinner, I'm wrong, I'm a failure, and I have nothing that I can offer to Him. Why can't I stand before you and do the same thing? So we ought to take that step and apply that principle in our own fellowship and our own relationships. When we have a conflict with others, do we presume that we haven't contributed to it? I mean, that's where I find that, you know, it's not necessarily that it's all one side or the other in our conflict sometimes. It's usually when Debbie comes to me, my assumption is, well, I know I didn't do anything here, so let's see where the problem is, you know. And I'm not willing to hear it out and at least assume that it's a very distinct possibility and indeed probability that I at least contributed to it. Because I'm a sinner too, just as much as she is, or just as much as my children are. And be willing to humble myself and listen. Our standing before God isn't threatened by our confessing our wrongdoing to others. And we need to always keep that in mind. In fact, it graces our profession of belief and resting in God's righteousness to be willing and able to admit and confess our wrongdoing to others and ask for forgiveness. And I think this doctrine, when we really take it to heart, should promote deep humility. And it's something we ought to be meditating on and turning over in our minds, because it doesn't just happen just by hearing that thought one time. that happens as we internalize these truths. And we can kind of turn that around. Do we model justification by faith in our church life, in our home life? Are we willing to accept others the way God accepts them when others sin against us? Okay. Are we going to make them establish their righteousness before us? You know, they've got it clear with God, but before us, it's a works righteousness thing. Okay. We should accept other believers, knowing that they still have sin that will hurt and offend us, but because they are also accepted by God. Okay, so let's look over in verse 1 of chapter 10. Look at Paul's desire, the way he thinks about the Jews. He didn't say, well, those dirty old Jews, they deserve it. Okay? And they did, and so did he. And yet, his heart broke for them. And notice also, he doesn't have any trouble with the idea, you know, he just told us that, well, God's going to have mercy on him, he'll have mercy. But that doesn't stop him from saying, I desire the salvation of the Jews. My heart breaks over it. He didn't worry about God, you know, that's God's business. It's God's business to give mercy as he chooses. But it's my business to grieve over the lostness and the sin of those around me who do not yet have a righteousness from God. Okay? So Paul didn't have any trouble putting those things together. And of course, his example there should be a model for us. Do we have a heart's desire like that for the salvation of others around us? And is that manifested in prayer? He said it was his heart's desire and prayer. Are we praying regularly for people around us who don't know Christ? Are we looking for opportunities to proclaim? Certainly Paul did that. And we're not all preachers, but there are ways in which we can proclaim that in our own ordinary ways. Okay? And then as we go through verses 1 through 4, we see basically the same point being made that we're talking about how the Jews tried to establish their own righteousness and would not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And then in verse 4, an interesting statement is made. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now what is that saying? Is that saying that the law just gets chucked out the window? No. Notice that it's the end of the law for righteousness. There's a specific role that the law does not have. When you come to Christ, then what you're saying is, I cannot establish my righteousness by obeying this law. So the role of that law in your life ends as a means of attaining righteousness. It doesn't mean that it ends as a standard of right behavior, or as a testimony of the nature of God. It still has that character to it. But it means that you don't try to use that as a way to make yourself righteous before God. Okay? So let's look now at beginning of verse 5. And let's see. Manly, would you read verses 5 through 13 for us?
For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith, which we are preaching. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved.
15,
you said?
13. Oh, 13. That's it. All right. Now let's look starting in verse 5. And I'll have to admit that verse 5 is a head scratcher. You might not notice why it might be a head scratcher, but when you realize that what he's doing here is he is actually quoting from a passage from Leviticus, and then you look at just the whole context of really the Old Testament and that passage in particular, then it becomes a puzzle. The puzzle is this. In its original context, this passage was not trying to tell people how to become righteous by obedience. Okay? It wasn't saying, okay, if you follow all these laws, then you can be justified. It never was intended to communicate that. And what it was intended to say was something in the context of grace. In this statement that the righteousness which is based on law, that the man who practices righteousness will live by that righteousness, that statement was given in the context of grace, where the idea was that not that you earn anything, but as you live out your life, a life of grace, then you will practice righteousness, and that righteousness will be the way of preservation for you. Okay? It wasn't intended to be a way to get yourself saved, so to speak, but rather this was the lifestyle through which God protects and preserves you. Okay? That was what was originally intended. And yet it seems that Paul is using it in a different way. Because he's using it to say, you know, if you have righteousness based on law, then that means you have to obey everything. Okay? So what is he doing here? I think what he's doing is he's recognizing that there is the passage in Leviticus is technically true either way it's applied. It's still technically true that if you're going to establish your own righteousness, therefore you have to continue on in it exactly, perfectly. Okay? So he's using it in a way that's technically true and also according to the way they were thinking. The legalists were thinking, and that is to say, okay, if you're going to obey the law, you got to obey all of it. That's the way you have to. That's the way that you have to establish your righteousness. But then he goes on to contrast that the righteousness based on faith in verse 6 says, don't think that you've got to do some mighty deed in order to attain righteousness. It's the exact opposite of what's being said in verse 5. This also is a quote from the Old Testament. In fact, a good bit of chapter 10 is simply quotes from various passages in the Old Testament. Verses 6 through 8 is not an exact quote, but sort of a paraphrase from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. And basically, what does it say? That the righteousness of faith is something that's attainable. It's not something that requires that you climb Mount Everest or that you go to the moon or that you go to the depths of the sea. But anybody can be righteous by faith because Jesus is near. Jesus is very near. Jesus is not hidden and out of reach. He's not playing hard to get. And I know that for me sometimes I tend to think that way. You know, I can't get at Jesus, you know. But he's not hard to get. He's not playing hard to get. If there's hardness, it's in me. It's not in Jesus. Okay? He's there. He's near, it says.
Don't you think, Stan, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier? Somehow or another, if it was something hard, if we had to climb Mount Everest or go to the bottom of the ocean, then it would satisfy that pride nature.
Exactly.
That we would rather yield to.
That's right. And ultimately, I guess we wouldn't be able to attain to it anyway, because it wouldn't satisfy. Either it wouldn't satisfy God's justice, or we wouldn't be able to follow through.
Maybe it would also, and maybe I did this in my life, maybe I can use that false sense that Christ is hard to attain, hard to see, as an excuse to not allow Him to come to me, myself.
Right, right, and I, you know, that there's that in every one of our hearts, to say, well, I need something difficult to do. I want to earn this. Now let's look in verse 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now there's kind of an odd thing about this verse, because what it seems to say is that you confess first and then believe. And if you think about it, that doesn't really make sense. You can't confess something that you don't already believe. So why would he have started by talking about confessing with the mouth? I think the reason he did that is simply because he was trying to be consistent with the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which he's just finished quoting. Because it says that in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And so he's just picking up on that order, and he's saying, well, the word is near you, it's in your mouth already. Okay? So confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. He's not trying to give us an order here. He's just following the natural order that was already given by the quote that he had. But then notice something interesting in verse 10. He turns it around. He turns it around and he says, believe and then confess. Okay? Before we leave verse 9, though, let me just point out that the way he uses in verse 9, he uses the second person. He's addressing you. He's not just giving us a doctrine, but he's saying, you believe. So, you know, the question we each need to ask ourselves is, have we believed? Have you believed? Have you believed this message? Have you believed that you cannot do anything to earn your salvation? That only Jesus can do it? Okay. Then verse 10. It says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, that opens up a whole new set of questions, because the order seems right. I mean, you've got to believe before you can confess it, right? But at the same time, it makes it sound like that something by actually confessing, maybe that's where the salvation takes place. Well, you know, God is timeless and ultimate, but we are not. We live in time and we live in bodies. And part of the way God has made us is that we don't have just these isolated thoughts or feelings that don't ever manifest themselves on the outside. And part of salvation actually working its way out in our experience is that there needs to be some kind of expression of that. Okay? And so the work of salvation does begin in the heart, but it's really incomplete in our experience until it comes out. And the ordinary way in which that happens is a verbal confession. Salvation ordinarily finds its culmination in verbal confession. And let me just also point out that this ordinarily happens according to the scriptural pattern, not by someone walking an aisle. That's never mentioned in Scripture. But by baptism. That's the ordinary way in which that confession takes place. Okay? And so the ideal pattern is that because confession is really part of the experience and expression of salvation, baptism ought to be very closely tied to that believing in the heart. And that means it shouldn't be a long time before, the way it's done, especially with done with infant baptism, but also even with people, you know, having children baptized that really can't express their belief. But it also shouldn't be put off a long time after belief, but it should be tightly coupled, because that's the scriptural pattern for a salvation experience. That is God's pattern for proclaiming His work publicly and for giving grace and assurance to the believer. Okay? Now let's look at verses 11 through 13. Once again, he highlights man's responsibility. He says we have to believe. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There's no question of whether God is going to accept someone who believes. Okay? There's no question of someone ever coming and saying, well, I really want righteousness from Christ. I really believe that he's the source. He's the only source of righteousness. And then God says, well, I'm sorry, you're not one of the elect. Okay? That sort of issue is never mentioned in Scripture. It is our responsibility to go and say, I want this righteousness. And in doing that, we answer the question, Yes, we are elect. Okay, that's never something we need to get caught up in. Okay. Notice also that the conditions here are exactly the same for Jews and Greeks. You see, the Jews thought that just having the word was enough. You know, we got that box checked off. We got the word, these promises and everything. But they didn't go. They didn't rely on it. They didn't rest in it. They tried to do something on their own. So they needed to do exactly what the Gentiles did and needed to do, and that is to rest in Christ for salvation. Okay, now let's look at verses 14 through 21. And Hal, would you read those verses for us?
How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But his eyes is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people.
All right, let's look at verses 14 and 15. And I've got, especially for you children, I've got a little exercise for you. I want you to try to figure out the order, the backwards order of what happens when somebody calls on the name of the Lord. It's laid out right here. Okay? If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, what has to be there before you can do that? According to this passage. Verse 14 says, how will they call on him? You can't call on God, on Jesus, unless what happened, what's there already. Okay? Unless you believe. So in order to call on the name of the Lord, you have to already believe, right? Okay? Now, in order to believe on the Lord, what has to be there?
You have to have heard.
You have to have heard. Right. You can't believe on something that you don't know what you're talking about and what you're thinking about, right? Okay? So, first of all, in order to call on the name of the Lord, you have to believe. In order to believe, you have to have heard. In order to hear, you have to what? You have to have a preacher, right? Somebody to tell you about it. And in order to have a preacher, what has to happen?
Are you a child?
I'm just teasing. That's fine. Okay, so in order to call on the name of the Lord, you have to believe. In order to believe, you have to hear. In order to hear, you have to have a preacher. In order to have a preacher, they have to be sent. That's what this passage is saying. Where did this break down with the Jews? Where did it go get off the track, so to speak? Did they call on the name of the Lord, the Jews, according to this passage? Most of the Jews, did the Jews call on the name of the Lord? Mm-mm. They didn't. Did they believe? Did the Jews believe?
No.
Okay. Did the Jews hear? Did they hear?
Yes.
They did. That's right. So that's where it broke down, wasn't it? They did hear, but they didn't believe. Okay? That was the problem. So they didn't have the excuse of saying, well, nobody ever told me. Because someone was sent, someone preached, and they heard. Okay? That's what this passage is telling us. Okay? So, let's look at some of the specifics here. Let's see, where am I? It says in verse see, I'm lost my place. It says that they did not heed the good news, verse 16. So the good news was there, they just didn't heed it. Okay? Verse 18. I say, surely they have not heard, have they? And he says, indeed, they have. They have heard. Okay? So they're responsible because they have heard. They can't claim that as an excuse. So, one of the things I want you to see here is, this is kind of another difficulty in this passage. He quotes in verse 18 from Psalm 19, verse 4, where it says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, if you go back in Psalm 19, what you'll find out is what he's quoting from there. What went out into all the world in Psalm 19? If you don't remember off the top of your head, I'll just tell you. It's God's natural revelation in creation that went out. The knowledge of God that comes out just through nature. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the gospel going out. So how is it that he could quote that passage and referring to the gospel, trying to use that as a proof that the Jews have heard everything? Well, I think that what he's doing there is he's trying to draw an analogy. That just like general revelation has gone out to everyone, so has the gospel to the Jews. In fact, we read some passages in Acts where the gospel was taken to city after city after city. The gospel had gone forth to the Jews. That wasn't the issue. And in fact, the call had gone out to everyone. The call to repent has gone out to everyone. And so the preaching and the offer of the gospel was just as universal as general revelation was. Okay? Then we have another thing. Okay, so that's, first of all, they had the revelation. It was just as universal as general revelation. Second of all, they had some warnings that they had been given years and years before. Okay? Look at verse 19. Moses says, okay, this is way on back, isn't it? Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. So he warned them that long ago that there was coming a time when they would not hear what other nations around them would hear. He had the warning. You better be aware of this. You better be listening. Because one day you're not going to listen when all the nations around you will listen. Okay? And not only that, but this same word was proclaimed and even prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then verse 21. As for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And so it's just exactly like what Tom was saying. It wasn't just in the New Testament that rejection was going along. Was happening. It was happening long before that. And so the Jews refused to hear. Okay. One thing I wanted to say, and this is out of order, but I do need to say this, and that is that what we find in verse 14 and 15 is an emphasis on the centrality of preaching to the spread of the gospel. And that's one reason why we're committed to preaching here. Okay? Yes, that you could think of preaching in a sort of informal sense of just sharing the gospel, but there's a formal sense in which a proclamation ought to take place, and that is the ordinary way in which God saves people. Okay? But not only that, it also says that in this progression here, how is anybody going to call on the Lord? Well, they got to hear. How are they going to hear? Someone has. They got to believe. How are they going to believe? They got to hear. How are they going to hear? Someone has to preach. How are they going to have a preacher? Well, somebody's got to send them. Okay. And so this goes right back to the whole issue of missionaries. The guy over in Africa that's never heard, is he responsible? Yes, he is. We can't say that just because he hasn't heard, he's not responsible. We have an urgent need to send people, so that they will hear. Okay? And so we must take that seriously, to the need to send, the need to speak of the gospel. So we must pray and give and go. So, in this passage, Paul wants us to know again that there's no righteousness apart from receiving it from Christ by faith. It's not a new message. He's been saying that all the way through the book of Romans, really. And which is kind of new, a new theme at least. He says this righteousness is available to all. It's very near. It's easy to reach out because Christ is near. And so to the Jews, in light of those things, what he said was that they heard the preaching and the warnings not to miss it and the pleadings from God. All day long I've held out my hands. And then against great light they rejected Christ and therefore failed to attain true righteousness and acceptance before God. So that's the situation the Jews are in even to this day. Now next week we're going to look a little more and say, what is it that God's doing with the Jews? What was he doing then? What's he doing now? What might he do in the future? Okay, we're going to look at that next week. And I would encourage you, if you would, to read through Romans 11 next week, because it's, in my Bible, it's 2 pages long. I'm not sure we'll be able to read through the whole thing in order to cover it, but my goal is to try to cover it next week. Let me just make one warning, and then we'll close in prayer. We need to all beware, learn from the situation of the Jews. Because in many ways, we as Bible Belt, Western Christian, or people that are in this world of Western Christendom, are in many ways in the same situation that the Jews were in. The Word of God is very freely available to us. And those of us who have been brought up in Christian homes, and you children who are now under the sound of the Bible, and you have your parents read the Bible to you, and you read it yourselves, and you hear it preached every Sunday, it is very easy to fall into the same trap of the Jews and just say, well, I've got the Word. I've heard it all. I understand all that. And not go to the next step and say, I cannot do a thing to be right before God. Just like Jay was saying, I'm no different from the serial murderer or the child molester or whatever. I need Christ's righteousness just as much. And I must rest on Him. And so let's make sure that we don't fall into that mentality that the Jews had of being presumptuous with the privileges and opportunities and the light of the Word that we have. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time of study that we've had, and we ask that you would bring it home to our hearts, that you would help us to live as people who rest only in the righteousness of Christ. And so we are willing to hear when others confront us over our sin. And we are willing to extend that same kind of grace toward others because Christ has extended it to us. And because Christ has extended it to others as well. Father, transform our fellowship through that. Transform our worship because we know that we have the righteousness of Christ. And deliver us from being deceived by presuming upon your mercy simply because the Word of God is around us. And we pray this in Christ's name.